Before we get started this morning, we need to make an announcement. Benita's mother passed away, I think, on a Friday night or so. And there will be a visitation for her at, in Laurel, between 5 to, I think, 8 p.m. at Memorial Funeral Home. And the funeral itself will be at 2 p.m. on Monday in the same place. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love, for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have life. Thank you, Father, that you have seen it fit from eternity past to have come up with this fantastic plan by which human beings can be related to you by way of regeneration through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you included us in that plan. And we're also thankful that you have given us God the Holy Spirit to be with us, to help and strengthen us. Now, Father, as we've gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, to understand your purpose and plan for us on this planet, we therefore request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with Genesis section that Genesis 33. We are dealing with the section that deals with Esau's acceptance of Jacob's gifts. Again, by way of giving a summary of where we're going, we're dealing with the meeting between Jacob and Esau. And we said that's the whole issue of Genesis chapter 33. But that we're going to be dealing with the first thing that we've already dealt with it, of course, is the actual meeting. And that was verses 1 through 4. And the second thing, which we've also dealt with, is the introduction. Introduction of Jacob's family. That is verses 5 through 7. Jacob introduces his family to the brother Esau. And then we have started the acceptance of gifts. And that goes from verses 8 to 11. And actually, that's the section that we're dealing with. Then we'll get through all this today, hopefully. This will be the rejection of Esau. And that will go from verse 12 through 17. We will see that Esau offers to provide an escort to Jacob, and Jacob rejects it. And finally, we will look at Jacob's arrival in Canaan. And that will take us, this should be 16, that will take us through verse 20. So that's the whole outline of that chapter, which although I say the primary concern of that chapter is this meeting between Jacob and Esau. In terms of the gift itself, we've seen that Jacob had started to plead that Esau should accept the gift because Esau didn't want to take it in the first place. And part of his plea, where we stopped in verse 10 last week, he says, "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted. So we were dealing with the issue of that particular, the first sentence, the sentence where it says, "For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." And we were dealing with what does really it mean when Jacob says, "Seeing your face is like seeing the face of God." And we have explained just before we ended last week that simply is a way of saying that as Jacob saw Esau, it reminded him of his experience with the Lord, that experience of wrestling. In the night previous, the previous night before this meeting. So that's all Jacob was communicating. And we also emphasize that we believe that Esau himself probably didn't understand it, but was either afraid to ask questions so that he would not appear to be ignorant to Jacob, and for which I also made the comment that a lot of times people tell us something, give us the explanation, we don't understand it, we assume something instead of asking to get clarification, and a lot of time we will do things wrong. So here we are saying that this expression just means that what has happened, that Jacob has used this to tell Esau that what he's doing now is reminding him of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who at that point appeared in a human form, which we normally call the angel of the Lord, because he couldn't have wrestled with Jacob as a spirit. So he had to take on a human form. Now, to justify our explanation, we say that the next clause, that clause where it says, for when it says, "from upon such conditions," as I tried to use last week, I translated it literally, and I said, instead of just saying "for to see your face is like seeing the face of God," I said we could literally translate it this way in order to see the meaning. It says, "for upon ground of such conditions." See, that's where the key is. "For upon the ground of such conditions, I see your face as to seeing the face of God." That is a literal translation, which the key becomes the translation of which I say, "for upon ground of such conditions." And we begin to ask, what are those conditions? And the conditions involved have to do with the various facts that Esau reminds Jacob of. We mentioned that there are at least three facts that Jacob is reminded. The first one is the refusal itself to accept the gift. The second is Jacob's own plea, yes, for that acceptance. And the third is the fact that Esau had welcomed him favorably. Now, when you put Jacob's experience the night before, you recall he refused to let the Lord go until he blessed him. And he also concluded that the Lord must have been so gracious as to have allowed him to see him and live to tell about it. So he begins to remind him that, yes, I'm going to do exactly what I did wrestling with the Lord with my brother Esau, which is going to be to persist, because Jacob will not let the Lord go until he blessed him. So when he said your face, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God, he simply says, he reminded me, or as they always use that this way, here he goes again. I have to struggle, persist with this person, in this case his brother. Now Jacob confirms that he was thinking of the experience of his life being spared by God as an act of grace, when he added then in the last clause of verse 10, when he said, now that you have received me favorably. See, the expression, now that you have received me favorably, is Jacob's way of admitting that his life was spared. In this case, Esau himself spared his life. Based on the fact that his life was spared and his experience with God, Jacob's point is that he believes that Esau should accept his gift of gratitude. Now, of course, he was convinced that as God blessed him, when he persisted in asking for his blessings, that Esau will eventually accept his gift. So that is that expression, you remind me. You are reminding me of an experience. And that experience is I'm going to stand firm and press upon you. Because just as I did with the Lord, who wrestled with me, and he provided, blessed me, I am convinced that you will do the same. So that is the whole point here. Again, the point of Jacob's argument is simply that as Esau had demonstrated that he had forgiven him by sparing his life, then he must accept his grief as a proof that they truly have become reconciled to each other. Convinced, though, that he pleaded with God and received his blessings, not only in changing his name from Jacob to Israel, but also in preserving his life up to the point that he was speaking with Esau. Jacob then continued his plea with faith. That faith that the result will be the same. He wrestled with the Lord, persisted, asked for blessing. He got it. So he's arguing in his own thinking at this point. The result is going to be the same. My brother will eventually accept this gift. Hence, we read in the first expression of verse 11 where it says, please accept the present that was brought to you. Now the word present is translated from a Hebrew word, beraka. Beraka. B-E-R-A-K-A-H. Beraka. This is a little bit unusual because the word beraka means blessing. It can also mean source of blessing. It can also mean prosperity. Sometimes it means a gift or a present. So although this word generally means blessing, that is really not the sense in which it's used in our passage. The sense here is in the sense of a gift or a present, as the context would suggest. Besides, we have noted that Jacob had been very careful in selecting his word. The words that he used, he was very careful in order to avoid using the word blessing, simply because he did not want in any form of shape or to remind his brother of that blessing that he received many years back. So again, in order to show that he's being very respectful of his brother, he puts the word please, which is a sign, again, for respect for Esau. And so he made a plea that his brother should accept his gift. And then, of course, you know, part of those showing his humility, he kept using the word servant in many cases. But here, the word please is what really indicates his humility towards his brother. Now, Jacob then provides justification as to why Esau should accept this gift. It is because God has been gracious to him. As in the next expression of verse 11, God has been gracious to me. Now Jacob continued to reflect his understanding of God's grace to him. That is the reason he used the same Hebrew word encountered in verse 5. That is the word Canaan. Canaan. C-H-A-N-A. Canaan. It means to be gracious, to be merciful, or to be compassionate to anyone. Now in verse 5, Jacob uses in connection with having many children. That's how he explained the number of children he had. But in this verse, he used it in connection with other material blessings, such as cattle and so on, that he has. Again, Jacob did not use the word blessing because he did not want Esau to think about what happened 20 years ago when, at least in the mind of Esau, Jacob stole his blessings. In any case, he explained what he means by God being gracious to him. It is in the sense of having great wealth, so to say, or at least, so he says, in the next first sentence of verse 11, where he says, and I have all I need. Literally, the Hebrew reads, this is the way it reads in the Hebrew, and there is to me all. That's all the way the Hebrew has it. And there is to me all. Actually, the Hebrew word that's translated and in most cases comes from a particle in the Hebrew that could also be translated so. So. And so using the word and, if we use the word and, it will have the implication that this last expression is a second justification as to why Esau should accept Jacob's gift. However, it seems better to take the meaning of the Hebrew conjunction or particle used here in the sense of so. In that way, that whole clause should read, so I have all I need. So I have all I need. Hence the sense will be that God is gracious to Jacob, as is evident in the fact that God has supplied all the material needs of Jacob. So that makes more sense. God is gracious to me so that everything I need, he's met all my needs. So the point of his justification is simply to calm any fears that Esau might have. For it is possible that Esau will be thinking that such a large amount of gift would deplete Jacob's resources. You know, probably have had stories of when people get older, sometimes their thinking may not be straight. And they can, with a stroke of pen, give their wealth away to somebody else because their mind is not clear at that point. And that is why I think there is some kind of flaw where they are very careful with those kind of gifts. So here, Esau may have been concerned. Now, this man is giving me this great gift. Remember almost 500 and something cattle that we talked about a few weeks back? And he said he might be wondering, what would cause a person to give out almost all he has? So Jacob is saying, listen, where that comes from, there's too much to left. So don't be afraid to take it. So that is part of what he's explaining here. God has been gracious to him so that God has met all his need. Therefore, when he gives his gift, his brother could rest assured that he's not going to be poor. Now the lesson Jacob learned from his wrestling experience with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate appearance, or what we call theophany, that experience paid off now. For you see, he insisted Just like he insisted with the Lord that he should be blessed. He insisted that Esau should take the gift, and Esau capitulated and accepted the gift, as in the last sentence of verse 11, where he said, "And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it." Literally, the Hebrew is, "And he pressed with him, and he took." Now, the word "insist" is translated from a Hebrew word, "patsa." Patsa. P-A-T-S-A-R. That word means to press, to push. So Jacob had learned to keep pressing in order to obtain what he wants. In this case, with his persistency, Esau caved in and accepted the gift. Now, the acceptance of the gift gives a measure of comfort to Jacob that the reception that he has just received from Esau was indeed genuine. Again, at that time in the East, it appears that the acceptance of the present by a superior was an indication of friendship, while acceptance of gifts by an enemy would imply reconciliation. Both of these implications are involved here. There is some kind of enmity that existed between both of them. Esau at this point is superior because he's been in the land longer and rules some part of it too. So, based on this, if he accepted this gift, then that would give some peace or some kind of relief that Esau will no longer hurt Jacob. Now, this is something that I keep emphasizing because too many people ignore this kind of practices that were present in the ancient world today. That is to say, that once a person has shown you great kindness, it is an act of cruelty on your part to return back evil to that person. If a person has been so kind to you, it doesn't matter what they do to you, you cannot return evil to them. Now, you just see this every now and then. You think about parents dragging their children to court or vice versa. And those are those things that you were not in the ancient world. No one will dare do that. Because a child will say, "My parents have suffered for me. It doesn't matter what they have done to me towards the later years of my life. I'm not going to return evil to them. I'm going to be as kind, as thoughtful as I could be to them." But more apparently, some of these children don't think of the problem their parents had to undergo in order to bring them to the point where they are. So now that they consider themselves grown up, they begin to look down on them and begin to turn against them. That, my friend, is an act of cruelty on any person. You cannot. The ancient people understood this. Now, even the way they did it, as I explained some time back, if you invite somebody to your house and they eat your food, they cannot turn around and do something wrong against you. They cannot do that. Because by eating a person's food, you've accepted some kind of friendship with that person. And that is why in some culture today, as I said, if you go, they don't ask you if you want food or have you eaten, they just offer you food. Now, if they don't offer you, you know they're not welcome in their house, whatever it is. Well, those are people who are still using some of those remnants of the ancient customs. But nevertheless, the issue here is that with this gift accepted, Jacob is now calmed. His fears have been calmed, so to say. Well, really, all we have done is we've just considered the conversation between Jacob and Esau regarding Jacob's gifts to Esau. However, there are three principles that we need to emphasize that are results of our analysis, the analysis of verses 8 to 11. There are three principles, very simple principles, easy to remember, but we need to consider them. First, life of faith demands persistency. A person who lives a life of faith will persist. Now, Jacob persisted with Esau because he was a man of faith who believed that his success with God, when he wrestled with him, will be repeated with Esau, a man of faith. And that caused him to continue to persist, never giving up. As believers, we should, of course, no doubt be persistent in prayer and in doing that which is right before the Lord. Truly, we should not accept the word no as an answer from anyone when doing that deals with something dealing with the eternal state. In other words, if what the concern has to do with eternal consequences, we do not accept the word no. That's what I'm talking about. Now let me elaborate it a little bit so you understand what I mean here. If you witness to a loved one and they respond negatively, you must not give up. That's just really what I'm saying. You must not give up. The witnessing at that point could move from verbal to that of lifestyle. But of course, you must still continue to pray that God will open up the eyes of the loved ones to see your witness of lifestyle, or to give you the best opportunity for continued verbal witnessing. You don't just give up. Don't throw your hands and say, he or she is so negative, I don't want to even listen to me. And so you give up. No, life of faith says you don't do that. Now we keep, of course, saying that if you witness to the person verbally and they turn you off, then the next one I said, you resort to what I call the witnessing through lifestyle. There are many ways we do that. Part of faith could be kindness. That in spite of how nasty that person has reacted, how mean, and all kinds of adjectives that you can load it with, that in spite of it, you still become very kind and gracious to that person. So we normally keep emphasizing the matter of lifestyle and witnessing, because Christians in our time have, for most part, do not see the need to separate from the wall in which we live, the wall of unbelievers. We don't see the need, in spite of the fact that the Bible commands us to do so. Yet, for us Christians in the modern time, that passage or those kind of instruction or commands, we hear them on one ear, passes the other way. Yet, we do have such an instruction. For example, let's just look at that, the one given in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Second Corinthians 6:17. Now the reason we're emphasizing this is it will be obvious that if you tell a person about Christ verbally and they turn you off, and you have to refer to the second part, which is living your lifestyle to reflect your witness for Christ. Well, if you don't have it, then your impact becomes minimal. Because you see, the unbeliever sees you, you do exactly the same thing he or she does. You fall apart just the same way he or she falls apart. So what is it that you're telling him about? See, he's looking at your lifestyle. There has to be something in us as believers that's attractive to the unbelieving world. But as long as we're all the same, do the same thing they do, think the way they think, then our lifestyle will not have impact. So here is something that you and I should take into heart, because it says, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul, his emphasis in 2 Corinthians was trying to convince the Corinthians that they need to get away from the traditional and customs of the Corinthians. There were a lot of things the Corinthians were doing. To them, there was nothing wrong with it. Everyone accepts it. Paul, through God the Holy Spirit, of course, through the Apostle Paul, said, listen, you get away from those people, separate from them. There ought to be something about you by which they will know. And as we know throughout history, there was no doubt, at least in the Roman Empire, that within the first two centuries of the Christian era, that they all knew that there was something about this little group called Christians. And as a result, they had, of course, they were antagonistic, but nevertheless they realized that there's something about them in their life, in everything they did. They were so separate from the rest of people in the empire that it had an impact on them. And you know, in most cases, it drew hatred for them. But here, what Paul is concerned with is there were so many practices in Corinth that all of them were involved in as unbelievers. But now that they are believers, the apostles say, separate from those things. Now, in doing so, well, you know, he's actually quoting an old, what we may call, he combined two passages in the Old Testament and quoted it here, because you don't see any direct quotation of this thing that he quoted here in the Old Testament. But it is something that is all put together only so that believers should not partner with unbelievers. That's the whole issue here. Now, the command here then is for believers not to associate with the immoral practices and influences of unbelievers. That's the instruction. It does not want believers to function as unbelievers. Now, most of the time, we all in the modern time, we don't see differences of, oh, the unbeliever is doing this and I'm doing the same thing. Most times we don't see the difference. But really, I think what this thing goes into is the thinking we have. It's our thought process. It's not so much of those actions. Because, you know, a lot of times they will say, well, don't go there, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. Well, you can tell it to a person all you want. They will do it. But if their thinking changes, then they will see it. So it's that thinking that we have to deal with. And what thinking am I referring to here? Many times, we modern Christians don't think that we are who we are. In other words, very few of us as believers recognize that we're different from the rest of the world. We may be poor, it doesn't matter. You, whatever your condition happens to be, if you begin to recognize at each step of your life that you are different from the unbeliever, that means you recognize that the Holy Spirit indwells your body. You recognize that you have eternal life. You recognize that you are an ambassador for Christ. It's a thinking. When you begin to think that way, no one has to tell you that you need to conduct yourself in a way that it will be so clear to the unbelieving world that there's a difference between you and them. But my friend, when we do the same thing that they do, find exactly the same thing they do, well, no wonder Christianity is not appealing today, because people don't see the power. They don't see that impact that the early Christians had. And that's not to say that there are not a handful of believers here and there who definitely have that impact going within them. But I'm saying, for most part, Christians are powerless, impactless, because we have refused to separate. Separate in the way we think, separate in the way we act. This passage says, be separate. Now, it doesn't mean you run away. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not saying go and build a communities or convents. That's not what it's saying. Where you run away from unbelievers, as some of these people did in the Dark Ages and so on, when they realized passages like this, they decided to go to the mountains and build up things and separate from the wall. That's the way they viewed it. Until some of them began to realize, huh, we ran away from the wall, we came up to this mountain, the wall is still with us. So it's not really, it's a matter of the thinking process. So we don't run away from people, but we just, in our thinking, we separate. We separate. What motivates you and I should be different from that motivates an unbeliever. What thrills me or thrills you as a believer should really be different from what thrills an unbeliever. You know, this kind of situation. Because you are thrilled about the word of God. To an unbeliever, it doesn't mean anything in the world. Now, if the unbeliever doesn't see you thrilled about the Bible, and you tell them, oh, well, you know, you need to come to my Bible, to my church, we have Bible studies and blah, blah, blah. Really? Now, if that's, and they look at you and they say, well, okay. If that's what the Bible is all about, no, thank you. Leave me in my misery. Even though, maybe that person could find some help. So the point I'm making is, this is something that you and I, as believers, have to develop in our thinking. Always be cautious of who we are. If we keep reminding ourselves that we are no ordinary human beings, you may be in pain, your body may be sagging here and there, it doesn't matter. What is inside of you sets you apart. You are the child of the King. You are a highly privileged person. Think that way. Get that in your mind. Once we all get that, it affects our conduct. And that conduct will also lead to us being separate from the world of unbelievers. So that is the first principle that comes of this part of being persistent in our faith. We become persistent because not only in our verbal witnessing, but we become consistent in the way we carry ourselves before the unbelieving world. Second, it is within a man to plan, but only God directs a plan. It is within a man to plan. Only God directs our plan. Now that is a very simple principle that we shouldn't forget. Of course, you know, we learn these principles, but in the pressure situation, sometimes we forget this. You know, they are simple things. But when things don't go your way, immediately you will remember this principle. But the hope is that when things don't go your way, you remember this principle. That the principle that comes from the word of God that we studied said, it is within man to make plans, but only God directs those plans. Jacob had plans in his mind. He had detailed out. He had worked out things with his servants and the animals that are meant for gifts for Esau in order to appease Esau. That's his plan. Now, I'm not saying he didn't do anything particularly wrong, per se. That's human planning. His servants, he told them what to say. And as we argued, I think last week, that probably, they probably didn't get that opportunity to explain what Jacob wanted to explain to Esau. Maybe it was only his Esau's men that actually got that explanation. So, in as much as his plan was to use gifts to Esau to please him, God directed his plan differently. In other words, God produced the desired result without actually using Jacob's plan of appeasing his brother.
So there is nothing wrong with making plans. Now, let me put it this way. You will not be a human being. You will not be normal if you don't make plans. Now, people say, well, I don't have a plan for this. You don't have. Well, if you don't have a plan, that shows you're not thinking. We all have plans. If you're a normal person, you should have plans. But what we're dealing with here is just remember that you can have them. But in the end, it's God who directs those plans. So my friend, as believers, there's nothing wrong with making plans. Just long as we remember that it is God alone that determines the success of our plans. In effect, we should remember the words of the scriptures given in the following passages. Proverbs 16 verse 9. Actually, there are the two passages we need to just look at, but by the way, let me explain something here too. A lot of time, there are people who can quote these things, and not everyone can always remember quoting this passage, quoting that person. That's fine, that's really no problem, but at the same time, you need to make effort to remember some of these passages. But the more important thing is that you remember the content. You may not know where it's found, but just remember the content. The principle behind that passage. So here Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course. That is to say, you and I make plans. We come up, we're entering the new year, and we're going to hear a whole lot of people coming up with that I think silly thing they say, New Year resolution. That doesn't last more than the new year anyway. Well, what we're talking is not resolution. We're talking about there are issues, there are things that you want to do. You begin to plan how you're going to do them. How you're going to accomplish them. You put up a plan. Now, that is our human responsibility. But look at the other part of it. He said, but the Lord determines his steps. Well, God may put a desire in our mind, and we begin to plan how we get there. When we finish, God may say, well, you go, this is all your plan, but I'm going to direct you through this way. You come to that plan. You come to whatever I want you to have, or whatever he wants to accomplish in your life. That is the directing the steps, the process by which you go to accomplish that. And generally, and many, many times, the way we map it out is not always the way it works out. This same thing is expressed in Jeremiah in a different way. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. It says, it reads in the NIV, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. Of course, there are a lot of people who think their life is their own. He said, I know, this is the prophet speaking. He knows. He understands that God is in control. He's sovereign. He understands that. So that's why it is not the man to direct his steps. You make all these plans. But my friend, just remember, God, who is sovereign, has a plan. And he has ways of doing exactly what those plans are to bring about blessing in your life. Now, it is probably because we don't understand this truth that we say that our plans failed. And just think about it. Many of us, we've gone to a situation where we say, well, our plan failed. At least in our mind, But then why, when we contemplate on those kind of things and look at this passage, then you have to ask yourself, how can we really say that? How can we really say that we failed when we don't know God's plan? See, God has something in mind, and you set out, and you say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to achieve X, Y, Z. And you didn't achieve it. So, well, I failed in my plan. Really? Did you? How can you fail in something that you don't know the outcome? If the outcome is absolutely certain to you, and then you don't meet it, then that's when you can say, I have failed. But we don't know. There are many things that we get involved as believers. In the end, according to our honest understanding, we meet with what we call failures. Are they really failures? Think about it. There are many things you have gone through, and you try this, and you fail. So, okay, well, you know, I fail. Maybe. This thing is not for me. That doesn't necessarily mean that. We don't know whether God's time for that thing has come to fruition yet. Neither do we know that even whatever you desire is God's plan for your life. So the idea pushing forward this one is this. Don't beat yourself on the head when that plan doesn't come out the way you want it. Because you don't have the control of your life. There's someone who controls it. And so some of the things we call failures are the things that the Lord has designed to bring us about to where we really need to follow His plan. I give you, you know, some little illustration, which we can use. A student goes to college. He may fail at a course or two, or even flunk out of school. You know, we all can say, oh yeah, he's a failure. He couldn't make it in college. Do we really know that that's what the Lord wants him to go through? Do we? That's the thing that we have to look at is, maybe God has a different plan for that person. May not necessarily be what we think it should be. Now, I'm not saying, as I've many times I tell students, I'm not saying you go there and throw your hand up and get a bunch of F's and say, well, this major is not for me. You didn't study hard, so how can you know whether it's for you or not? But my point really is simply this. We should all make plans. But when they don't come exactly the way we want them, don't hit yourself in the head. Don't be depressed. Don't get low. Don't have what they call, I don't know what they call it, low self-esteem. That's kind of funny thing, but nevertheless, don't get in those kind of mode. All you can say is, well, Lord, I planned, I tried to execute it, it didn't work. Direct it, direct my steps. Show me what you exactly want. Instead of being down on yourself for that failure. Third, a fuller understanding of grace leads a person to the attitude of complete sufficiency in the Lord. Let me repeat that. A fuller understanding of grace leads a person to the attitude of complete sufficiency in the Lord. You find yourself fulfilled in the Lord. Jacob understood God's grace as meaning that he has met, that God has met all his needs, as his explanation to Esau implies. So if we believe that God meets all our needs and that we are sufficiently supplied by him, then we should not be stingy to begin with, but generous with whatever the Lord gives us. When we comprehend God's grace, then we will recognize that there's nothing truly that we lack. God's compassion, which of course is a manifestation of his grace, implies that he will meet all our needs. So a person who understands God's grace does not consider himself poor in any sense. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? That, you know, I just say, If you understand God's grace, you do not consider yourself poor in any sense. Now, the believer may be materially poor, as we use that term, but because God meets his needs, then he or that believer must never consider himself poor. Now, I know of a person who often says something to others like, I'm very wealthy, but I do not have any money in the bank account, in my bank account. And I think that they will get confused when they hear that. Well, that person follows it up by saying, with the explanation, that God has never failed to meet any of his needs. So when you really think about it, you understand what this whole thing is. If the Lord is meeting all your needs, you don't have to have fat bank account to be rich. Because in reality, all the issues, when you have a need, are they met? And once they are met, you're a rich person. You're wealthy. So this is the issue here. That a person who understands these things, who understands God's grace, never consider himself or herself poor. In the sense that the person, as we know, is wealthy because the Lord meets all his needs. So the point is that when a person understands God's grace in dealing with him, he should recognize that his life is that of completeness. You have a complete life. Of course, if you don't have grace, you have an incomplete life. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, a sizzling one, an exciting one, then your life is incomplete. But if you do, then you are complete. Furthermore, the believer should be encouraged to remember that God never, never withholds any good thing from those who live in obedience. Never. Any good thing that, you know, there are a lot of times things we call good things may not necessarily good to us, but any good thing, the Lord will never withhold it from you if you live in obedience. This is his promise, and we believe it. According to Psalms 84, verse 11, Psalms 84, verse 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. That's the protection right there. Completeness. You are surrounded by his presence. He's shielding you. So what is it that you can say you're lacking? He's shielding you. He's a shield. He's protective of you and I as believers. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose work is blameless. Notice that phrase, blameless, is blameless. That is the promise. So, our concern as believers is whether or not we're being obedient. Because that the whole idea of walking blameless is not that you're perfect. It is that you live more in obedience. So, if we are God's children, and if we understand his grace, then we can be sure that this passage will apply to us. There is no good thing that the Lord will withhold from you. Any appearance of withholding from it may just be appearance. In reality, God will never withhold anything good from those who seek him. Whatever that you call good, if it agrees with God, you can be sure God is not going to withhold it from you. That is the essence of this promise. So you see, the lessons that come out of this meeting between Esau and Jacob. Not so just we look at the narrative, but we have picked the message that God wants us to learn. And we will move to the next section right after break.